this evening where we left off last time in the doctrine of worship. The doctrine of worship is very important as we reflect on the historic development of the church and the legacy of the church, particularly in their creed and in each of the great creeds of the church, especially those that came out of the Reformation. They deal with the subject of worship. The subject of worship. We, of course, began that last time showing us from Scripture very clearly that man is of a religious nature. He was made by God in his image, and he was made to not only receive communication from God, but communicate to him. Man owes to God, as God is his creator and sustainer, religious worship. And we saw, and we can continue to say, particularly as we study the Old and New Testament, but particularly as it's summarized for us in the first chapter of the book of Romans, the fact that because of sin, man's heart was corrupted and his affections were alienated. And instead of acknowledging what was due to God alone in religion, in worship and service, and those two words are always placed together. Sometimes the word service in Scripture actually means the worship, and so many times the word worship and service are connected, showing their nature. It's as much of a repetition as one over the other. And if God has man's worship, of course he'll have his service. And if he has his service, he will properly worship him. And so we see, of course, from the beginning. I mean, we don't have to go far in the book of Genesis. And when we study the book of Genesis, and we referred to that last Sunday morning, or last Sunday evening, when we just briefly mentioned the fact that as the fall, the consequences of the fall of Adam fell immediately on his sons and his sons' sons and down through the ages, that the offering that Cain offered to God was rejected, was insufficient on the grounds of the two principal aspects that are necessary in worship were not there. Cain did not worship God in spirit or in truth. And so he did not have a right spirit. He lived in defiance of God. And as the Bible tells us, mankind exchanges the truth of God for a lie in Romans chapter 1 and begins to worship. Important. Begins to worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, as we look at this particular chapter in the book of John, we read that last time. Certainly, we recognize, as we quickly mentioned it last time, that it's a very important chapter as it deals with the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the woman at the well and her need of salvation and the revelation that God through Christ gives of her and the provision that he makes giving her the living water which sustains her in this life and through the next life. And in the midst of that, of course, we have this marvelous passage of Scripture that reminds us the religious worship, the worship that God expects from us and demands from us because he is God, will not be tied as it was in the Old Testament to any particular place. Would not be attached to the tabernacle or the temple or to Jerusalem or Mount Moriah as it was in the Old Testament. But that God would be worshipped everywhere, but he had to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And I mentioned there, and I'll mention again this evening, just in passing, that question or the answer that Jesus gives to the question is so important. For when he acknowledges that the Old Testament way was the right way that God had ordained and given, he also attaches to that worship salvation. And it's interesting too, if you read, you're caused to read or you're interested to read any of the story of the Reformation of the Church, one of the prime things, one of the primary things that the Reformers, led by God and led by the Scripture, sought to do was to return or to purify or restore worship in a biblical sense in an acceptable way. As a matter of fact, the great Reformer Calvin, and he stands, you know, head and shoulders theologically over them all in his commentate, in his preaching. He preached morning and evening, and he preached all through the week at Geneva. His commentaries on the Bible are still with us. Of course, that massive work on Christian religion, the Institutes of Christian Religion, where he covers systematically the Scripture and the great doctrines of Scripture. Calvin, though we would think of him particularly under the theme of systematic theology, he was a great pastor and was a great preacher, but he believed that the main emphasis of the Reformation was worship. Was worship. And he thought if men had the worship of God right, then they would also have the doctrine of God right. Now, normally we think of the reverse situation. We first of all think of the doctrine and then worship. But he tied it in the reverse order. There's a human tendency among men because of sin to think that sincerity and fervency can be substituted for truth and faithfulness in our approach to Almighty God. But we know that is not the truth, because even the Apostle Paul, dealing with the Jews in his own day in the book of Romans, reminded them there were those who had a zealousness, but that zealousness, that sincerity, that fervor, even religious fervor, was not according to knowledge. They did not have the proper knowledge to be able to channel their response to God in a proper way. So fallen creatures left to themselves, as we mentioned before, and as we certainly see in the record of the Bible, particularly as it is recorded for us in Romans chapter 1, men left to themselves and by themselves and of themselves have a natural tendency to idolatry, to turn the things of God and pollute the things of God and to turn from Him and to substitute their own minds and their own ideas, which we see certainly by Cain. And later on, of course, we see at the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, when we read immediately after the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, delivered from the hand of the Pharaoh, and God had taken them as it was intended for them to go to the place that they would worship Him. And that's important. Remember, as we study the book of Exodus, that the instruction of God to Israel through Moses and through Aaron was to go to Pharaoh, that they would be delivered and he would let them go, Exodus chapter 5, that they would go and sacrifice to God in the wilderness. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, sacrifice was connected with worship. And afterward, Moses, Exodus 5:1, and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah God, let my people go, that they might hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." In other words, a sacrifice. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews have met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall among us with pestilence or with sore." Religious worship was so important that unless Israel had responded to the call of God and the command of God, God would have devoured and judged them. So the whole story of the Exodus, and what is the story? Now, we believe it's historic. We believe it's actual. We believe it's factual. We believe in the Red Sea and the Passover, and we believe in all these things that are recorded and maintained, preserved for us as actual things. But we recognize it's not just the story of an ancient people who were under bondage. But these were the people that God set his love upon. These were the people that God set aside from all the other nations of the world. He set aside that they would know him and that they would respond to him in religious worship and give unto him the glory that was due unto his name. So when we think about the story of the Exodus, we're thinking about deliverance, we're thinking about redemption, we're thinking about salvation. But as we think about deliverance and salvation, we ought to also be thinking of them in the context of religious worship. They were called apart and separated to give unto the Lord the glory and the honor and the adoration and the praise and the worship that was due unto him as God, as their creator, as their sustainer, as their redeemer, as their king. And were they not, if you go on, and we certainly did this when we studied through Genesis and Exodus and through the Pentateuch, if we go on in the story of the Exodus to the 19th chapter, we see that this was the plan and purpose of God for his people. Exodus 19, verse 6. You can read the whole, we can start, say, in verse 3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Speaking about their deliverance. He is separating them. He is sanctifying them. He's calling them to himself. "Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, that ye shall be a particular treasure." As a particular means a treasure for himself. "Unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine." Notice verse 6. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Now what was the role of priests in the Old Testament? The role of priests were those who represented the people unto God. They were the medium by which and through which the people worshipped. They brought the sacrifices that were commanded and acceptable to God. And here he's telling he wants the whole of God's people, all the redeemed, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. He's speaking about the importance and the necessity of their religious worship. The worship of Israel was a distinguishing mark of the covenant people of the Old Testament. And Jesus reaffirm that to the woman of the well when her people and her ancestors divided from sinfully the nation of Israel and went their own way and devised new methods and new manners of worship and did not come in the prescribed way. So Jesus said squarely, salvation was of the Jews. Okay. So as what is able to be said of Israel in the Old Testament ought to be said and can be said of Christians in our own day, particularly those who have identified themselves as Reformed believers or Bible believers. When we talk about Reformed theology, all we're talking about is Bible theology. Bible theology. The Reformed believers have always been distinguished as the covenant people of God by their religious acts, their religious service, as God has called them to perform. They've always been characterized by this. And so we say, and we see very clearly that when Moses goes up, as we go on in the story of Exodus, we're not going over the whole story of Exodus, when they go up, when Moses himself is called to Mount Sinai to receive the marvelous law of God and is gone for so many days, what takes place? Why he is gone, the people corrupt themselves in such a way they begin to worship God falsely. And Moses comes down, of course, from the mountain. He finds his people engaged in false worship with a great golden calf. Instead of waiting on God and recognizing the nature of his person and the nature of the worship that they owe to God, we recognize that the people corrupt themselves in such a way that they have to be judged and judged severely. So man, and that's very interesting when you think of the length of time or the short span between what they were and what they were becoming. And slavery and deliverance and the Red Sea and the provisions of God, and then God now was going to give them, of course, the Ten Commandments, which form their basis of their constitution and their religious life, both as a people and as a nation, and their whole life and their whole identification. They turn from them. We often talk about experience, and people speak about experience. If there was any people that had such glorious experiences, and if there ever was a people that had firsthand been blessed with the power of God, it was the children of Israel. And yet, in the midst of this, that shows us the nature of the heart, as is so often apt to go astray, particularly in the way of worship, as they bow down and they, of course, call upon the golden calf as their deliverer from Egypt. That's in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. And it's, again, we won't take time to deal with it, but it's, again, interesting in passing that with the many times often associated, particularly in Israel, but I think that's true everywhere, when worship that's owed to God is not properly given, the false worship that arises it's not just, we're not just dealing in the spiritual realm or the religious side of man, but it often turns to corruption morally or immorally. And we see that in a lot of false religion. Verse 6 of that 32nd chapter, where it says, "And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." And now it doesn't mean they were playing checkers here. It's a reference to the immoral nature of those things that were occupying them as they bowed down to this golden calf. So God has appointed us from the beginning in the Old Testament and the New Testament the means that we ought to approach Him, and of course the elements that we are to use. We have to always be careful of inventions and ceremonies and superstition, and recognize the worship of God is dependent upon the revelation of God, the revelation of God's attributes to us. So worship is not, many people think today in the evangelical community that worship is a means to an end. That worship is a means to evangelize people, or that the worship of the Lord's people is a means to entertain or to satisfy the whims or the curiosities or the fancies or the preferences of those who are identified as worshipers. But worship in the Bible is never presented as a means to an end, but worship is the end itself. You see the difference? Worship is the end itself. Israel was delivered to worship. They did not worship, and they did not begin to adapt all the forms of Egypt. And certainly one of the reasons why God wanted to deliver them and did deliver them in their long stay in the under the bondage to Egypt, they began, and we later read this. We later read this, and we dealt with this when we studied the Pentateuch. They later on began to adopt the heathen practices, the heathen practices that attached themselves to the worship of the Egyptians. I mean, the Egyptians worshipped anything and all things practically. And we recognize that some of the judgments that came upon Egypt through the plagues were specific plagues to expose the false concept of their worship, because they believed the Nile was a god, they believed frogs were, you know, they worshipped all these things. They had a pantheistic type of worship. And God exposed that in a very real way as He brought judgment upon Israel. So our worship should not be arranged in order to accomplish anything other than the worship of God, than that which we ought and owe to Him. It's not to be arranged pragmatically, but is determined and derived from Scripture, and Scripture alone, and Scripture, or God Himself, in and through Scripture alone, is the standard and the test of all worship. The centrality of the Bible, of course, became the thrust of the Reformers, and should also continue to be our thrust as the word is read, as the word is preached, as the word is prayed, as the word is sung, and Scripture becomes a heavenly and a heavenward direction as we lift up ourselves, as the Spirit of God lifts us up to God. And so we recognize though there's a difference in the simplicity of worship between the Old and the New Testament, there still is a continuity of the nature of worship. Of course, we read that in Hebrews 12:28. I want to go back to that again this evening, where the prophet, the Holy Spirit through the prophet, speaks of the importance of the worship that we have, and I mentioned this last week. I'll do it in passing again. In verse 22 and following, he speaks of the fact that when we worship in a very mysterious way, in a very heavenly way, the worship of all God's people in heaven and earth are received by God. So when we worship God, we don't worship in this particular location. It's not just we are worshiping. We're adding our voices of praise and supplication and adoration with all those everywhere who do the same. But we're also doing it in the presence of angels as it's offered to God in heaven. Just read the book of Revelation, not trying to figure out all the time schemes and whatever, but just see the approach is so often in the book of Revelation as the saints, Old and New Testament, are depicted through the prophets and the apostles, through the number of and through the elders, the 24 elders, 12, we think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, again speaking of the totality of God's people, Old and New Testament, as they surround the throne of God, and as they cast themselves down to the ground. The idea of worship, the earthy idea, the literal idea of worship, of course, actually means to get down, to prostrate oneself on the ground, to do obeisance, and our English word for worship is derived from the idea of worthiness. We're recognizing the worthiness or the worthiness of God. And so the Bible teaching us, of course, that we're able to worship God in an acceptable manner. We read that last time, and we made reference to that. Verse 28, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve. See, that's the word serve, but it says worship. It's really worship. God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. So one of the characteristics of worship is the fear of God. There is decorum and dignity and order in worship as it's prescribed by God. We know that the Bible teaches, these are just general principles we find throughout that we're to take and apply to our approach to God. 1 Corinthians 14 40 reminds us that all things are to be done decently and in order, as we and of course a lot of what Paul tells us in Corinthians was to set in order things that were awry, things that weren't right in the church at Corinth. And so he reminds us very clearly that God is, first of all, not the author, verse 33, is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then he goes on in the 40th verse to tell us, let all things be done decently in order. And certainly we can trace that through the Old and New Testament. There's preparation. It's just not hilder-skilder. It's just not everybody doing their own thing. That's what was taking place in the church at Corinth. Everybody was coming with something to say, and they brought a word and this, and total confusion. But see, again, this is characteristic of the truth that God is spirit. And the fact that worship reflects or is characterized by the attributes of God. And God created the heaven and the earth, and everything we see around us has form and order and serves a purpose. It's just not all mishmash. And so as we approach God, we must approach Him in the same manner, particularly in the idea of fear. The idea of fear, the Bible tells us, and fear here is reverence. Fear is the beginning of knowledge. Look at Psalm 33, verse 18. And the psalmist, whomever that might be, whether it's David or any of the others who the Spirit of the Lord moved to speak, again and again and again, you just can't even begin to look at the amount of places in one evening that the term fear or the reverence of God is spoken of, and the importance of it in our worship and our coming before God. Psalm 33:18 tells us the eyes of the Lord are upon those that fear Him. Say, behold the eye of the Lord. Now this doesn't mean God doesn't see anything or He's only seeing, but the eye of the Lord means His approval or His favor. Behold the eye of who? Jehovah, the covenant God, is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Look at Psalm 103. Verse 11. It says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy extended or toward them that fear Him. Look at Psalm 128. These are only a few of the psalms that speak thusly. Where we read, where is it? Verse 1. Blessed is everyone, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the divine blessing, Jehovah, that walketh in His ways. Look at Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord take, this is a good verse. The Lord, not that the other verses aren't good, the Lord taketh pleasure in them. The Lord is delighted in them. The Lord seeks after those who will worship Him. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. Again, it's not fear as dread of judgment, but it's fear of respect and honor and reverence to do unto Him as Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. Worship is not a casual or a careless thing. And worship should not be entered into. And certainly we can worship at home, and individually and families and corporately. But worship is not just a casual thing. There's preparation of heart and mind. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Unless the presence of the Holy Spirit is there, unless we're coming to God through the means He's provided through the mediator of Christ, of course there will never be any true worship. And so it's a spiritual thing, it's an internal thing, but it also exhibits itself externally. Now you can go awry, as Israel did and as people do, on either of those two great principles, spirit and truth. I could probably name someone, but I won't do that. And I've spoken about him who took great emphasis on the form or the substance of the nature of what we might call the truth. But he was a rascal. He is a rascal. Nothing but trouble wherever he went, and seemed like everything he did, speaking about a minister, so-called, everything he touches falls apart, and seems that everything he did for himself. And though he, if you would speak to him and didn't know him or his history, you would be persuaded that he had a great zeal for God, and his zeal was tempered by knowledge, and he was certainly interested in the truth of divine worship. But as time would tell, it would seem that he was devoid of spirit. He was devoid of spirit. But at the same time, there's certainly many, and I think that so many are filled with what they think is the spirit and want to worship God spiritually and recognize the importance of sincerity. I mean, you can do everything that's prescribed for ancient Israel and be a hypocrite, but at the same time, you can worship in a way that's not pleasing to God. So paramount are the attributes of God, and true worship, really true religion itself, was regarded as synonymous with the fear of God. The fear of God. Let's read a few more of these ideas over in Psalm 34. Going backwards again. My fingers don't work as fast as they used to. Again, we're referencing the fear of God. 7 and 9. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord. This is the command of God. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Notice how the blessings of God are communicated in his presence, in his protection, in his provisions to those who are noted and identified as fearing God. Psalm 103. Back the other way again. Verse 13. Like as a father, and this is a lovely psalm, it's a beautiful psalm. This is expresses, of course, the love and forgiveness of God and taking away our sin as far as the east is from the west. So far, he removed our transgression from us. As is a father pitieth his children, the idea of God's mercy, his compassion, his favor, his love. And then, of course, the psalmist goes on and reminds us that God has made us, and he knows our weaknesses, and he knows everything about us. So the Lord pities them that fear him. So don't tell me that fear isn't a notable exhortation and commandment and mark of the true believer. Psalm 145. 19. He will fulfill the desire of them. In other words, God is answering the prayer of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Worship is not to be or should be some type of flippant attitude to God. Certainly that again has been exhibited. It was exhibited in a much more in that passage of scripture in the book of Leviticus when the two sons of Aaron, the two elder sons of Aaron who were distinguished and blessed by God in the possession as priests and who in the natural order of things would have taken over in time from Aaron as they offer a carelessly, I think it was carelessly, a strange fire before the Lord. That's just a very interesting passage. We don't have time this evening to deal with it. But Psalm 90, verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. That's the wrong verse. I think it's somewhere else in there. My writing isn't very good, but that's not the fear I'm looking for. But you look sometime, and we've just covered briefly some references to fear. Psalm 2 doesn't use the word fear, but the whole thing is there. You can start in verse 10 as God calls, and see how God calls the nations and the leaders of the nations to acknowledge him. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, all ye kings, be instructed, ye judges there, serve the Lord." Again, service and worship are synonymous. You can't do one without the other. And how may they do it? How should they do it? And notice it's the Lord, it's Jehovah. Jehovah is God in seed. This is Christ. This is the covenant of God. You can't worship God and serve him unless you do it in a saving way, unless you've been redeemed. And it's called for them, of course, it's called the faith as well. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We somehow in this day and age we divorce the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament, and we rightfully acknowledge that all the ceremonial laws have been done away with and fulfilled in Christ. Now we think we're in a happy time, and we have no general respect or honor of God's name or the things by which he has made himself known. The Psalms, again, when they call upon man to come and worship God in trembling and in fear and honor and respect, also express joy. Come into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with joy. So again and again, certainly there's emotion and joy that's called upon for a person to bring to God, but it's moderated. It's moderated by self-control and by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. I'm going to quit because there's much more to say, but we're not going to do it. We're still dealing with the topic of worship. And next time, I'm just going to leave you with this, and what we're doing is basically following we're following Scripture, but we're doing it in a systematic way as it's outlined in our Confession of Faith. We dealt with the first topic and the second topic. Now we're going to deal with, Lord willing, about religious worship. Religious worship is given to God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. We'll see that from Scripture. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone, nor is worship given to God save that which he himself has instituted. True God has instituted by himself and is limited by his revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any way not prescribed in this Holy Scripture. So we're going to say that there are elements, what we call elements of worship. God has not prescribed a form of worship, but elements. And we're going to distinguish between what's considered a form. The Lord just didn't, I can't turn to the Gospels or the Epistles, and we actually have a liturgy, what we call liturgy, or a order of worship. Pray, sing, read, pray. We don't have that. It might be nice to have that, but God has not ordered that. But he has given us the general attitude and principles, and then prescribed in the Scripture the things that need to be included in our worship. You know, whether we sing once or thrice or four times, it's not as a form. It's not prescribed. Prayer, how many times do we pray? Not prescribed. But those things are, and we'll say, Lord willing, as we begin to unfold Scripture, how these things have to be included, and then tie it in finally, of course, to the Sabbath and the importance and necessity of corporate worship on the Sabbath day, which is in our day and age and will be to the end of the age, tied in with the resurrection and the first day of the week.